Old Testament.
Deep in the Old Testament.
While you're turning there, I've got a couple of things that I wanted to bring up this evening. One, there is some changes going on with what has been generally thought of as a deacon ministry here. The Lord had his own direction for that ministry, and it's kind of with a mind of its own there. It's kind of moving. And we had women coming, and the guys that were working there were bringing their wives, and they started serving, and then they started having their own Bible study, you know, once a month, and there was some fellowship going on there, et cetera, et cetera. And so it became very clear that God wanted to do something different with that. And so as of this week, we have put a label on it. We are calling it the Nehemiah Ministry, sword in one hand, trowel in the other. And that ministry will continue in that same direction. You don't have to be married, but if you are and your spouse wants to be involved in that, they are welcome to it. They will. Their service within the fellowship here will continue to be in that physical realm. They will be doing some growth Bible study. They will be doing some fellowship along them lines. And nothing really has changed in that, in what we're currently doing. Deb and Dan Fries will be overseeing that ministry as they have been. And you can just continue to keep that in prayer. That being said, that ministry is meeting after church Sunday in the prayer room. So anybody who is involved in that ministry needs to meet pretty quickly after the Sunday service in the prayer room. Collecting the dues? Yeah. Yeah. Also, if you are new here within the past year or so, you may not know Gary Bolin, but the rest of you do. Gary's been fighting, well, really he's fighting the recovery. I can't say he's really been ill, per se. I mean, it's a long process of trying to fight something that he's been dealing with for a long time. In that, it really lowers his white blood count, and so he can't come out around you diseased people. And but he's usually with us. He's oftentimes tuning in. He's probably listening now, so I better be careful what I say, right? But right now it's kind of at this critical point where they'll be deciding, you know, is he healing up and they can, you know, kick him free and we can start seeing him once in a while, or whether he gets to spend another year at home sequestered. So I just want us, and we go to prayer here in a second, to pray corporately for him, that we can see him back here. And I'm sure his wife and kids would love to see him back here. So another prayer request that I have, Pastor Dave, those of you that know, that's my pastor. That was the pastor that was here that I served as his assistant. You just never know what he's going to do. He's got an idea now, and he's pretty serious about this. I think he's going to do it this time. The guy from Far Reaching, Wes, he's the one who keeps lighting a fire under him. Anyway, Dave seems to think that he wants to go to Benin, Africa to start a church, Calvary Chapel. That's B-E-N-I. I had to look it up on the internet. It actually is a country. It's about 495 square miles. It's somewhere down Nigeria, Ivory Coast, sort of. In that general vicinity. Left at Wheeler. Just keep going. And you guys know that Dave's had, you know, diabetes issues and healing issues you know, but it would be all of them. Andrew would be going too. So just in that decision process, he's asked for prayer. And certainly I've got a lot to gain and a lot to lose. I mean, we've shut the door on Africa recently on a ministry, and it just may look like it may reopen again just as fast as it closed. But I also means that my pastor, who I don't see enough now as it is, it just means you guys got to fly me to Africa every year. Okay? All right. Moving right along. No, I'm only kidding. So just let's lift up Dave on this decision. Let's lift up Gary Boland. Let's lift up the Nehemiah ministry before we start, shall we? Father, as we come before you, we know that you are truly the answer man. You're the one who knows what your plan is for these ministries. And so we come before you in all of these and ask your will be done. Certainly we have our will, our wishes, our desire. But ultimately, Lord, we want what you want, because you not only see the need and the outcome of today, but you see for tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, for all of eternity. So we trust you, Lord. Certainly, again, we have our desires. We'd like to see Gary back here again, so we pray for healing on his part. Dave, I don't know how to vote for that. Lord, whatever you think is best. If that's where you want him, then so be it. And certainly we pray for the new Nehemiah ministry, that you just bless Dan and Deb and that work. And it's nothing really changing there other than the fact we're recognizing what you're doing. And so we pray for that also. We know, Lord, that you've got continuing plans of maturing and growth in numbers and in spirit in this fellowship. Your will be done. We praise your name. Amen. Hosea chapter 5. Last week we began the book of Hosea. We spoke of the prophet Hosea and a woman by the name of Gomer, which that's a mark against you right off the bat. Now Gomer, Hosea married Gomer, and God was using this marriage as an example, as a picture of a greater message that he was trying to convey to the Jewish nation. I would like to believe that all of our marriages are conveying a message. And certainly, without God in the house, your marriage is not conveying a good message. It is conveying something, I assure you, that it's either saying that God is great, or your God is not big enough to run a marriage. And so you're saying something to the world out there. And so we need to realize that everything we do is speaking to both the redeemed and unredeemed world. But God was using this relationship between these two because he understood, and certainly it played out, that Gomer would now go out and have illicit sex in the world. And so she'd be cheating on Hosea. And through this, God was drawing a picture of the nation of Israel. And it's certainly a harsh price to pay, but you know, every prophet in the scripture, it was a difficult position to be in, to be used by God. God, as oftentimes as he does throughout all of Scripture, he was drawing a picture because, and we know the idea that a picture speaks a thousand words, that was what was playing out here. God oftentimes was drawing pictures for us because we're just not really a too smart of a species. And so we kind of need that picture because, you know, certainly he can lay it all out here in black and white and give us the Ten Commandments, but do we follow it? No. So he draws a picture to vividly portray what his desire is and what the results of it is. Now, by the time we reach the fifth chapter, things had now already, boiled it down to the point where God now is addressing the nation Israel, much like we have dealt with in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, these larger books, larger prophets, to picture what God was doing with Israel. All of these books, and Hosea here is no different, was being addressed to a believing nation. So when you approach this book, understand that this is not for a lost and dying, unredeemed, ignorant, spiritually speaking, ignorant world out there. This is being addressed to those who are redeemed. Those who are either redeemed in the New Testament sense, or they are believers in Jehovah God in the Old Testament sense. Now that's important because it plays out in a lot to do with the fact that Israel had made a promise before God. They were the bride. They had promised God something. Just the same way as all of us tonight, if you're born again, you have made a promise to Jesus Christ. Upon that salvation pledge, you have said, I am now married to you. I'm going to commit myself to you. You're my only God. You are the groom figure in the relationship with me. I am the bride, and I'm pledging myself to you wholeheartedly. There shall be no other. And that, in a nutshell, is what we're dealing with in the book of Hosea. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare in Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughters, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for their spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Now, in this passage, and again, in the books that we've recently covered in the past months and even in the past couple years, here on Wednesday nights, we have firmly got a grasp on this concept that the issue of idolatry in the eyes of God is more than just, you know, I'm worshiping a false little statue. Idolatry is something God took a very dim view on, and he likened it to spiritual adultery. Now, we look at adultery, even in morality terms, you know, for the most part anyway, in our society, as being a very negative thing. That's, you know, cheating on your spouse. Well, that's the picture that God is drawing of where Israel was at this point. So now, when he now is going to correct Israel, I want you to see who all he's addressing himself to. I mean, everybody is being included in this scathing condemnation here. I mean, he's got the priests, he's got the house of the king, he's got house of Israel. So we're dealing with everybody. We got the church, we got the average citizen, we even got the government that herein is being judged guilty. Why? Because all of them had either went into idolatry or had been a participant in leading the masses into idolatry. So now judgment here was being passed out, and nobody was coming out unscathed. There was nobody that was going to be innocent in this situation. Again, like this Hosea and Gomer, bride and groom, the nation here had committed themselves symbolically in a marriage unto the Lord. But according to verse 3 in the chapters that we've covered already, the nation had committed a spiritual harlotry, meaning they had joined themselves in an unholy union with another after, and this is the issue, after committing themselves to God. Now, please understand, we're not talking about a lost and dying, unredeemed world out there. Of course they're going to live their lives this way. They don't know the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't know redemption. So they're living in a totally different realm. We're talking about those who know the truth and then commit spiritual adultery on the God that they have promised themselves to. And again, the word is adultery here, the giving themselves over to an idol. And it was in that day, and really is in today also, the god of materialism, hedonism, the flesh. And the important aspect, as I've already emphasized, is that they had done so in full knowledge of their actions. They hadn't blindly moved forward here. They had done so fully understanding what they were doing. And while they had knowledge of God, they here understood his expectations, they understood his judgments, but, like we read on Sunday in Romans, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Oh, they knew he was there. And all of us that are joined here tonight in this room, we're all aware that God is there. The issue tonight is whether we're going to acknowledge him, whether we're going to give him glory with our lives, whether we're going to live in thanks, whether we're going to overflow with that spiritual indwelling, and we're now going to give back. That's the question tonight. It's not a matter of whether we think he is there or not. So it says here that they did not really know him. See, I believe that if you are in a situation where you have made a pledge to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you freely are able to therefore walk away from that pledge, it is because you don't really know Him. I think that that is the proof of the fact that you don't know Him. We must understand that time does not entrap us or steal away one's salvation. And I believe, and it's arguable, but I believe in, that Scripture teaches the idea that if you are truly born again, you cannot lose that salvation. But time certainly does manifest just what we really are, doesn't it? And it will manifest what we are not. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us." See, a person who's able, and I don't care how long you do the dance here in church. It's really meaningless whether it's a week, a year, or 10 years. If you are able, therefore, then to move on back into the world and find any amount of comfort there and just stay there, then, you know, the reality is that you quite likely never were saved. In fact, that's been one of the great, you know, epiphanies in my own life as a minister, is to come to that realization of just how long a person can move in the religious realm and having never been saved. Oh, you're here tonight. There's no doubt about it. There's plenty of people that are here tonight that in their superficial mindset, they believe themselves to be born again. But you're not. Who am I talking to? I don't know. I have no idea who's saved and who's not. I just know in a crowd like this, some of you will eventually walk away from God, never to return. And I know that for a fact because every year, those of you that have been baptized by me, you know I give you that spiel every year. And I will give it to those of you that get baptized this year too. That some of you, in that year's time, will not just walk away from Jesus' fellowship, you'll walk away from Jesus. And I would tell them, I'm going to baptize you, but I want you to think about whether you're ready for this, because some of you will not be here next year, and I have never failed to be right. Every single year. Now I'm taking pictures. So I can look, make note of who's not there. So I think in a small group like that, I think it's safe to say that in a group this size, there are individuals here who are playing the religious game. You're going through the motions. At some time or other, you made some sort of superficial pledge to God. Oh God, you know, I don't want to burn in hell forever. That sounds really nasty. You know, that doesn't sound like, you know, good vacation at all. And so I'll do this whole religious thing. I'm going to go to church. And you haven't quite figured out that it has anything to do with church. It has nothing to do with that kind of stuff. It has to do with a personal relationship that you have with the Son of the living God. And the fact that He died upon a cross and that He bore your sins and He redeemed you from not only an eternity in hell, but an eternity of hell, seemingly, on this earth. We walk in peace. We walk in joy. There's a purpose in our life that the world does not have. And I'm not trying to be cruel, I'm not trying to be cynical tonight, but I'm trying to paint a picture of reality that this exactly, what I'm speaking of, is what God was dealing with Israel. There were people who were going through the motions. They were practicing religion. They were offering the sacrifices. They were going to temple. They were doing all the quote-unquote right things. But then on the side, they were practicing idolatry. And see, that's the essence of the adultery part of it. On the side, on the sly, the quiet, the behind closed doors, the hush-hush, don't tell anyone. That's why God refers to it as adultery. This isn't an open relationship. It's a quiet, in the dark, behind closed doors relationship. Going on in verse 5. "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim," now Ephraim speaking of northern kingdom here, "stumbled in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them.
With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage.
Sooner or later, both then and now, these adulterers will make some sort of feeble attempt to go before God. It generally happens. We've talked in here and on Sunday mornings, especially as we've been dealing with this early in Romans, that the reality of God is built into all of us. I don't feel any obligation tonight to try to convince you that there is a God. According to the Word of God, which I believe wholeheartedly, the Bible says you already know there's a God. That's a non-issue tonight. I may be here to offer, God willing, a spiritual argument that you follow that living God. But we know there's a God. So that being said here, we will sooner or later, in guilt, in shame, in fear, whatever earthly motivator you can throw on the fire there, we'll try to make some sort of feeble attempt to go before God. But make note, under those kind of situation there, you don't go to God in that situation for relationship. You go for religion. I mean, you're not looking for God to ride roughshod over you. You're not looking for God to guide your life and for him to, you know, give an opinion on how you're leading your life. And, Lord, open doors for me to serve you with an overflowing heart. None of that's happening. This is, I need to go to appease an angry God. You know, lightning, you know, that's the kind of thing that's going on. And we all will sooner or later move towards God in our lifetime, whether it be once or many times, in order to try to appease what we see as an angry God. According to this passage, when we do make that move, God will not be there. Dude, that's serious. I mean, that's really some harsh statement you're making here. You're saying when I come to God, he's not going to be there. If we do not come to God with the heart that he demands, that he seeks in us, no, he will not be there. You're talking to a wall. Stay home and talk to American Idol. You'd have better luck. Because you need to understand that the bottom line in this whole God thing is a personal relationship with the true and living God. Without that, it's just religion. God's not interested in it. I'm not interested in it. This fellowship is not interested in it. I'm interested in leading you into a realm where you know Jesus, and through your passionate love for him, it overflows. And in that relationship, all sorts of great, cool things happen. Once again here, and it's important that I emphasize this as we go through this, these are not honest attempts of an awakening sinner trying to reach out to his creator that we're speaking to. I promise you, if you're not a believer tonight and you're reaching out to the Lord, he is there. I can promise you that more than I can promise you of the reality or what you think is reality around you. Promise. Absolutely guaranteed. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about those who are knowing religionists who have cheated on God. Knowing religionists. I can't call them believers. I can't call them Christians. Knowing religionists who have cheated on God. Why do we say that? Because they have not only had an intimate, spiritual, illicit relationship with false gods, but now, according to this text, they have even bore children from those relationships. Now, that could be speaking in the spiritual realm, that could be speaking in the physical realm, or all points in between. But I want to look at that and think, well, whoa, dude, I mean, you know, children involved in this, I wonder how we would compare here. I mean, what have we created in our children
by the worship of our false gods. When we've gone out there in rebellion against the true living God, what have we done? If we see our children now, do they worship at the feet of materialism? Do they glory at the awe of financial gain? Is their life wrapped around the materialistic search and the seeking after money and the false idols of this world? And oftentimes that's the case because that's what we have done. We have committed adultery against the God that we say we love, and our children have now learned that. We have spawned idolatrous children because of the way we have lived, because of our spiritual adultery. Not to mention the gods of selfism, the gods of emotionalism, the gods of sensuality. Are our children worshiping these gods? Is it all about them? Is it all about how they feel? If so, is it because we ourselves have prostituted ourselves, spiritually speaking, because we have been sleeping with the enemy? When are we, you know, as Christian adults going to take a spiritual responsibility for our children? We find every excuse to write it off. Take a bird's eye view. I'm able to kind of stand outside the fray without any kids and look in. And I tell you, parent, it's scary. And I realize that when I preach this message, there is the natural knee-jerk reaction. Well, you don't have any kids. You don't know, understand the way it is. I don't need to understand the way it is. I just need to know what the Word of God says. And so many of us are copping out on our responsibilities. We want to be their friend, or we want to give them freedom, or really when it comes down to it, is we're just spiritually lazy. We have no discipline in our lives, so how can we, you know, put any discipline in our children's lives? Now the very gods that we gave ourselves to are going to consume us and our children. And we just carry on the next generation. Now I want to tell you, this scolding, and there's nothing else to call it, is not corporate-wide in this church. So please do not misunderstand me. Some of you, I'm in awe of your kids. They're just, I mean, even youngsters, they're spiritual giants already. But I guarantee you, if they're spiritual giants, it's because their parents are spiritual giants. That's the way it works. Going on, verse 8. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in that day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. Princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. By the way, before I move on with that, moving a landmark was like, that was a cardinal sin in those days. You did that and you're in deep trouble. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Once again, I will return again to my place. God speaking here, till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. He begins here and he speaks by saying that the judgment against Israel was not necessarily going to come quick and severe. We're not talking about a lightning strike. God is telling the people here that in fact, that judgment would come very slowly, like rot. That's when they talk about a moth. You're talking about, you know, you open up your chest and your favorite, you know, clothes are in there. Oh no, the moths have got in there and chewed holes in it. That's the rottenness that we're speaking of here. He's saying that the pain would slowly slip into a long, painful period of drawn out justice. And you do not have to be a historian to grasp this concept, because you can just look around right now today and witness such in the lives of those who rebel against God. Slow rottenness. They just slowly, slowly, slowly rot. I've watched them. They step out there and they're going to go against the world, against God. Those who decide, well, I'm going to turn against God, I'm going to turn away from His ways, and I've watched those individuals, their lives slip into this long, painful period of spiritual drought, a period of worldly loss, one where everything slips through their fingers like water. They can't hold on to it. Nothing satisfies, and everything goes from bad to worse. I take no great pleasure in watching that happen. And certainly there's no surprise on my part. It's not a matter of if. It's just a matter of how long it's going to take for you to rot to the core. Because your soul has been stolen from you by your own work. You've pushed away the Spirit. And again, according to verse 11, this is the result of, quote, willingly walking away according to one's own decision. I'm not talking about the momentary, you know what? I'm not where I should be with God. Lord, forgive me. I repent. Take me back. I'm not talking about that. This is rebellion, the sin of witchcraft. This is boldly doing which I know in my heart to be wrong. I am, therefore, sleeping with the enemy. And let me tell you something. There absolutely is an earthly hell to pay for that spiritual adultery, for that worldly idolatry. And why not? Haven't we in truth promised the true and living God? We promised. We remember distinctly where we were. Whether it was in a church or a car or at home, we remember the moment that we promised God, Lord, I'm yours. If you'll take me, if you'll redeem me, I will follow you to the ends of the earth. I'm yours. We promised. We promised. We said, I do. In sickness and health, we said, I do. What hope can there be for us when we, in that condition, turn away from God? Literally, there will be earthly hell to pay. Verse 1 of 6. Come and let us return to the Lord. Ah, a breath of fresh air. Come and let us return to the Lord. For He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. The call goes out. Come, let us return to the Lord. And let me tell you something. Be it born of pain or grief or remorse, it matters little. If we will only return to Him in humility, there is healing. It is promised. Guaranteed. If you're breathing, it's not too late. Now, I don't want to paint you a rosy picture that does not exist here today. According to this text and elsewhere in Scripture, it may take a while before we are therefore restored to where we once were. Positionally, that will happen instantaneously. Practically speaking, it may take a while to be restored to that place. Maybe we once was a teacher. We once served God in a great way. If you've been out there and you've been ripping it up and you come back here and you say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, and you come to me after the service and say, hey, Pastor Tim, can I teach a Bible study next week? No. No. Let's see you walk it for a while.
Let's see you suck it up and do it for a while. Let's see you faithful in the small things, and the Lord will then entrust you, and I will therefore entrust you in the larger things. Nobody has been given any position in this church or honor or service in this church merely because, you know, somehow you had some worldly status. I don't care who you are. He doesn't care who I am. Mostly because I'm nobody.
But I promise, as the Lord promises, that He will lead us back to that place of fruitfulness once again. I don't know how He's going to deal with you. I'm not God. I don't pretend to even imagine stepping into that role. Verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Like your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. They broke the deal. There they dealt treacherously with me. I read sometimes in these passages, and I don't want to try to read tone. It's like trying to read tone into an email. Very dangerous. But they're almost, you know, correct me if I'm wrong here, but there almost seems to be an air of frustration here in the Father's voice. I mean, I read this passage, and what I hear is, what am I going to do with you? I mean, your faithfulness is as fleeting as the fog in the morning. You can't grab a hold of it. I mean, it's there, and then it's gone. I don't want my faithfulness to God to be like the fog in the morning, to just be there in God. That's not faithfulness. That's a whim. So God goes on here to speak of having to play the heavy hand against such rebellion. And make no mistake, He will play that heavy hand if you're one of His. Now hopefully, when you walk through the mall and you see a kid there in that little playground center area of the mall there in Eau Claire, I call it Gehenna. I take a wide girth around that, you know, and yeah, but you see a little kid in there and he's misbehaving. You don't jump into that circle, grab that kid by the back of the neck, and give him a switching. Why? Oh, he's not your kid. That could get you arrested. So God's not going to come discipline you if you're not His kid. If you're getting beat up as an unredeemed individual, welcome to life on planet Earth without God. You know, good luck. But if you're one of His kids, there's no place to hide. And He does bring out the heavy hand. But we need to realize this evening that it is not religion that He seeks from us. It's not ritual. It's not some sort of spiritual masochism. You know, we're going to beat ourselves. That's not what He's looking for. And He makes it clear here and elsewhere in Scripture. Oh, if I just fast enough, you know, okay, I won't watch any more TV, and, you know, I'm never going to go to the movies. No more banana splits. No, no, no. Oh, then God will love me. Mm-mm. You're in the wrong church. On down the street with the big steeple. Not here. He wants mercy from us. He wants us to know God. This is His path. Right here He says so. He wants mercy. He wants us to know Him. This is His path. He simply, guys, wants an overflowing relationship with us. That's what He wants. He likens it here and all through Scripture to a marriage. One of the things I always tell everybody when they're in pre-marriage counseling around here is that what they're getting into is not a business arrangement. This isn't,
you know, a deal, a 50-50, you know, we're going to sell stock, you know. And I mean, it's not that. It is this wonderful, blessed romance testimony of God blooming. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But you don't want to get it all down to some sort of, you know, clinical kind of thing. It's a wonderful thing. And that's what God likens it to. He could have likened it all through Scripture to a business deal. Sign on the dotted line, in triplicate. No, he says it's a marriage. I love my wife. No one has to force me to be with her. I love my Lord. No one has to force me to be with him. I have a passion for him. I want to know him. I want to know him better today than yesterday, and tomorrow better than today. Why? Because our relationship is motivated, and here it is, by love in both cases. I love my wife. I love Jesus Christ. But you also know, if you've been in a difficult marital situation, that when your marriage is motivated, say, by fear, that don't work so good. Whether it's fear, you know, he's going to, you know, whoop up on me, or fear she's going to leave me, or fear whatever. If it's motivated by, you know, the religious club, well, God says I have to submit. You know, if that's motivated, that's no good either. I mean, I don't have to go to my wife and say, God says you have to submit. I do that, but I'm just kidding around usually. Why? Well, because she loves me. I don't have to arm twist her. God doesn't have to arm twist me because I love him. He doesn't want to arm twist me. He doesn't want to force me into obeying. I just wonder, what is our spiritual marital relationship based on? Mankind in this situation, and certainly you don't have to even look back that far. You can look around the world around you today. You can see that mankind had attempted to be dishonest with God. They pretended to be one thing in their hearts, but they were still self-serving. They were still divided in their allegiance. And the scripture says they transgressed the covenant. That's a nice, fancy biblical terms of saying they broke the deal. They lied. They told me they loved me. They lied. They told me they would serve only me. They lied. They told me that they would follow me. They lied. And we need to realize tonight that entire books of the Bible, and we've been on them for a long time, are written on this, in a nutshell, subject. They promised, and they lied. They transgressed the covenant. They broke the agreement. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers, defiled with blood. As a band of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. There's a nice biblical word for you. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. You know, it's easy here to read this and think that such a scenario, boy, what a terrible, terrible thing. While looking at that, being blind to the very fact that it in truth is happening all around us even to today. And there is no church, I'm not picking on Jesus Fellowship tonight, there is no church that is outside of this realm. The doors are open. We are a public, for the most part, institution. You can come in. Anyone can walk in off the street and walk in here. We're not somehow some special, pure group of individuals. We have all kinds here in this room. Committed born-again disciples. Religionists that are not saved. People who are not born again, and they make no bones about that fact. No, I'm not born again. I'm curious. Or, you know, or I thought they were showing the movie tonight, you know, and I came at the wrong night. There could be all sorts of reasons in this room tonight, or cross-section of the populace. But the reality is, and I have certainly come to this truth, those who are supposed to be representing God, both then, according to the text, and according to the world around us today, those who are supposed to be representing God are often the first ones to blaspheme His name. And it makes me mad. I shouldn't have to feel like I have to, you know, condemn my brothers, quote unquote, brothers and sisters over here, because they're blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. So what happens? Well, the world, they sit back and they watch. And what do they see? Well, they watch us while we fail to be obedient in our marriages. They watch us as we gossip about those who are around us. They watch us as we accuse those who are leaders over us of blatant lies. They watch us as we fail to give God our time, we fail to give God our resources, we fail to give God our finances, therefore we become thieves in the eyes of God. And this is the kicker, oftentimes not just in the eyes of God, but ironically, often in the eyes of an unredeemed world also. Because if you think that they don't know what you're doing out there, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. Have you ever been resoundingly corrected by someone who never claimed to be a Christian? Oh, I have. Boy, makes you mad and just totally whacks you at the same time. I thought you were a Christian, man. What are you doing? That cuts deep. That cuts deep. But the world is saying, what does your marriage say? Does it say God is all-powerful, loving and all-knowing? Does your performance at work, does it say that Christians are different? Your dating practices, does it say Christians, they do things differently? Do you know those Christians that are engaged with them? Do you know that they're not sleeping together? Have you ever, you know, had your friends say, you haven't slept with her yet? Dude, are you crazy? You're marrying her? That just blows their mind. Come up from amongst them and be separate. Our lives are supposed to be different. And the Bible speaks of the fact that judgment must begin first in the house of God. That's us. What is our lives saying about God? Going on. 1:7. We're moving now. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. For they've committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider it in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Again, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They're all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In other words, the heat just keeps going. You don't even have to stock it up anymore. It just keeps burning. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flame and fire. They are all hot like an oven, and they have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. See, guys, one of the greatest reasons for the exercise of sin in our lives is we fail to get
our mind around the idea, the truth, that God sees everything. God. We hide from our brothers and sisters in the fellowship and we lay low. We're in the dark. That adultery, the spiritual sneaking off to the local hotel at the corner of town. And we don't realize that God is there. There is no place to hide on this earth, in this universe, where He is not. And there are days that you will be so thankful for that attribute. And there will be some days you will curse that attribute. He's everywhere. And we fail to understand that. We do not have that correct understanding of what in biblical terms is His omnipresence. One presence. He's everywhere. All at once. I know it to be true, guys. I have journeyed to the ends of the earth, at least seemingly so. And you know what? He was there. So was Coca-Cola, but He was there. And we need, and it's an amazing feeling when you find the God that I find here. When I come together with all of you, I find Him on the other side of a planet in a little teeny village, and they're not speaking my language, and I'm way in the middle of nowhere, and it would take me like, you know, a week to get home. And God is there. We fail to understand that He is here with us every moment. We find it much, much easier to make this futile attempt to hide ourselves like Adam in the garden. Ashamed and unwilling to go public. And God says, Adam, wherefore art thou? And Adam thought he could hide from God. I think God is calling, and He knows where you are, but God is calling you too. Hey man, where are you? Why have you done this to me? I've done nothing but love you. Verse 8, Ephraim had mixed himself among the prophets. Ephraim is a cake unturned. It means it's half-baked. Aliens have devoured his strength. Now, that's not aliens, space aliens. That's aliens, Wheeler aliens. People who do not live here. But he does not know. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. In other words, they're looking to the world for their answers. They're silly. I don't want God to look at me in terms of being silly. Isn't that just like the lowest kick? Wherever they go, I'll spread my net on them. I'll bring them down like birds of the air. I will chasten them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. The princes shall fall by the sword. For the cursings of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Israel had become as worthless as a half-baked cake. That's what he's saying here. Their actions now had gone beyond, and always does go beyond, beyond this half-hearted or hard-hearted rebellion here. And now it had degraded to the point of just being downright silly. I wish you could know how much I can relate to that term. Again, I've watched it. I have watched people rebel against God, turn hard-hearted, stand and lean into the will of God, defiant. And then I've watched them, like the moth, begin to slowly get eaten away, eaten away, eaten away. And I'm in the sidelines going, dude, cave, man. I mean, give in and come home. Repent and go to God, man. He's there for you. He'll take you back. And it goes from rebellion to just absolutely silly. I watched you till you have nothing anymore. You've lost everything. Your finances, your marriage, your kids, your job. It's all unraveling. You've returned back to all your old ghosts of your past. You're back using. You're back drinking too much. You're back sleeping around. And you need to know, dude, not only are you hard-hearted, you're looking really silly. It's ridiculous. Because God is saying, come home, son, and you won't. God is broken up about the desertion of the people from the ranks. But instead of these people going back to God, seeking His redemption, according to the texts here, they sit on their couches and they cry. The truth of this text is incredible. It describes the world in explicit detail here. We feel bad for our sin. Oh, we cry and we wail and we sit and we stew in our own pity. But will we get up and go home to God? Back to the realm of mercy and grace? Oh, no. We feel bad for our sin, but we don't want to stop doing it. And so we look just silly. God's grace is truly beyond human comprehension. He is so patient. He is so loving. And no matter how much we have dissed Him, He will always take you back. But you have to come back. Not to church, to God. And He can restore you to that place of fruitfulness. But the adultery must stop. There must be repentance. There must be the turning from that sin. There must be the cutting off of those things in your life. And you say, I'm afraid, Pastor. I don't know if I can. You, friends, cannot. But the Lord inside of you can. And He will not only forgive this evening, He will fill you with His Spirit and empower you to burn down the bridge back. There are two roads, believer, that stand before you this evening. One begins to get narrower and bumpier. And pretty soon it's like those old Harrison Ford movies, the long bridge over the the chasm below, and like every third board is gone. And it's the ropes are frayed. And that's the road without God. Because He's going to just keep twisting slowly, ever so slowly,
tell, as we said when I was a kid, till you scream uncle. Why? Because you are his kid. He loves you. Are you going to let your kid just walk away? Don't even care. Bye. He's the perfect parent. The other road, sharp left, is the road of redemption and forgiveness and restoration. But you got to decide that you don't want to live this way. And he'll take you. And I'm not saying it will be without pain. There'll probably be a little pain as you make the adjustments back again. I promise you he'll be there. But I also promise you that it won't be pain-free. Sorry. I'm not going to paint you a rosy picture tonight. The road of Christianity is not the easy road. This is not a fluffy path. We're talking God here. We're talking the stars. We're talking eternity and creation. We're talking, this is it. This is the stuff of life. And for that, there indeed is a lot on the table. We're going to go to prayer here. And what must happen, not with me, but between you and the Spirit that is here with us tonight. Even if you deny him and you walk out of this room just as silly as you walked in, he still loves you. It will break his heart to watch you go through what you will go through, I promise you. The choice is yours. You say, I don't know, Pastor, it sounds like you're threatening there. I'm just giving you the text here. He loves you. It's your choice. Let's stand.